As you go through your Bibles, you may have a different version of your Bible where you may actually be missing those verses. So if you are, it's not that your Bible's messed up, but if you look at the bottom of the page in the notes, it should have the missing verses there. So John chapter 7, and I'll explain in a little bit why that's the case, but John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. So John 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is if it was in your Bibles, there's a little note there. There's a little asterisk there. And basically, it's in your Bibles. And if you read it, it says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. In fact, it goes chapter 7, verse 52, and then it goes to chapter 8, verse 12. Okay, and that's how it is. So then, if that's the case, why is it here? What is its purpose? Right, and so we can probably spend the whole time today talking about all the details, but we're not going to. Suffice it to say, let's put it this way. It's because scholars disagree as to where exactly it belongs in Scripture based on the word choices and the sentence structure, the grammar. You know, some people think it was more Luke that wrote it than John. In fact, some ancient manuscripts actually have this passage in Luke, towards the end of Luke. But the fact is that all are pretty much agreed that this passage, what it records, is a record of a genuine incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. There are other sources, other manuscripts that back it up that this, in fact, did happen, though they're not quite sure exactly where it all, where it goes in. But regardless, I believe this is a part of the Word of God, and it is a part of the Word of God, not just because there are other sources confirming that this did happen, but because it points us to Jesus and his redeeming work, right? That Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Okay, so what does this passage reveal to us about ourselves, right? About how we view ourselves, how we view others. In other words, I want us to think about this morning this topic of condemnation. What does it feel like? What does it mean to be condemned? What does it mean to condemn others, right? What does this passage reveal about how Jesus views the sinner? Does he condemn? The answer is no. He came to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to redeem us. And so what we see at the end of this passage is Jesus giving us the call to follow, to obey, to go, and sin no more. So if you're taking notes, 3 points today, condemned, forgiven, and sin no more. Condemned, forgiven, and sin no more. Why do we feel condemned by others? Right. What do I mean by condemned? I think you would all know the feeling if I describe it. It's when people start avoiding us or they look at us differently. Maybe something happened where maybe you feel as if some sort of action or some sort of rumor or whatever it might be, but people just look at you differently. People try to avoid you a little bit. Maybe they're very brief with you. Maybe conversations that used to happen are now very like one-word answers and things like that. Maybe there's a different tone to their voice. as I talk to you. It could be in subtle things as well, right? It could be a coldness in that person's attitude towards you that wasn't there before, right? That's all condemnation, you know? Maybe it's not so subtle. Maybe you know because, well, for one thing, they told you in a very angry outburst, or maybe it's the silent treatment, right? But you know that there is something wrong. Maybe it was an angry outburst. Maybe it was just hate-filled words that were tossed out at the other person. But here's the other thing. Here's the other side of it. Why do you condemn others? What do I mean by that? Why do you judge others? What makes it okay in your mind to judge those other people? I mean, think about it. Do you know their innermost thoughts? I think one of the excuses that we all say is, well, I know from previous experience that that's what they do. That is their MO. It's their MO. That's what they have always done, and it's no different now. There's some angle I'm not seeing on my end, but that's who they are. That is condemning someone, right? You're condemning that person for something that may not be true, but you're judging them for past actions. Sometimes we even excuse the behavior. We say something like, well, that's just the way they are. That's just the way they were brought up. That's still condemning them. You know, there's something, you're judging them based on a criteria that you have that they didn't meet up to. Interestingly, isn't that what we talked about a little bit last Sunday? And I think that's why biblical scholars, when they were going through scripture, attached this part here, because last week in chapter 7, we had talked about how the people had different criteria and different expectations on who the Messiah was. And what happened? They ended up missing Jesus completely. Right? It prevented them from seeing Jesus for who he really was in their lives. And so basically we do the same thing. Now, with that being said, well, what exactly is going on in this passage, right? What is the point? And when we read it, it seems pretty clear what the point is, right? That Jesus doesn't condemn this woman, right? It's a picture of what Christ has done for the sinner through his work on the cross. But I wonder if we've really dug into that lately. I wonder if we really think deeply about what it means that Christ has done the work on the cross for us, and because of that, we are not condemned. You see, I think this passage reveals a lot about our heart issues of condemning others, or even when we feel condemned by others, or even for some of us, we may think because of what's going on in our lives that God has condemned us. But take a deeper look at what's going on here, right? It's about the attitude behind the condemning and being condemned. See, Jesus is teaching in the temple, right? And the religious leaders bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. But notice a few things about this situation. One, D.A. Carson points out pretty hilariously in his commentary. He writes, adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation. In other words, you don't commit adultery by yourself. Now, as scripture says, if they caught this woman, the religious leaders bring this woman to Jesus. They throw her at his feet, and basically they say, we caught her in the act of adultery. My question is, where's the guy? Right? If they caught her in the act of adultery, there had to have been two of them, right? The guy and the woman, right? But it's only the woman that's brought, right? You don't commit adultery on your own. It's with someone else, right? And so if she was caught in the act of adultery, where was the guy? I mean, you know, you could go down a very long side path on this, but I mean, I was thinking about, okay, they were in the act of adultery. The religious leaders, I don't know how they found out, but they burst through the door. And what, the guy was faster? I mean, is that why only the woman was good? Like, what happened, right? I mean, right? Or maybe the accusers, as some scholars have written, maybe the accusers were chauvinistic, right? They focused only on the woman. Regardless of what had transpired, the fact is that the authorities were less interested in properly administering justice, and they were more concerned about something else, right? They wanted to test Jesus. Verse 6, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, there's so many, many things wrong here. I mean, first, you know, there's this inequality of judgment on this poor woman and not the man, right? the woman being singled out, right, and brought before the people. Second, the fact that they dragged this poor woman out into the public, right? This could have been handled a lot more privately, a lot differently, and yet they made a spectacle of it at this poor woman's expense, right? They dragged this poor woman out into basically what amounts to a kangaroo court, right? It wasn't even for her. It wasn't because of justice. It was, hey, let's see if we could trick Jesus into saying something to get him into trouble. Right? See, based on the law, the woman and the man, right? The woman had to have been betrothed, because that's what the law back in ancient times had said about the punishment of someone who is betrothed committing adultery, that they could be stoned to death. Right? So justice still has to be done, but if Jesus, see, the Pharisees are saying, well, if Jesus answers in such a way where the woman doesn't get killed, right, isn't stoned, right, it would look like Jesus wasn't following the law, right? We could trap Jesus in this way where his credibility as a teacher would be ruined. But here's the thing. At the time, most sources agree that during Jesus' time, this law wasn't actually followed, right? This, you know, they didn't actually stone the women to death, right? So basically, it was very unpopular. So D.A. Carson writes that basically, if Jesus would support it, then he would be doing two things. One, he would not only be supporting a position that was largely unpopular, but that one that was probably not carried out in public life, and worse, which would have been hard to square with his well-known compassion for the broken and disreputable, his quickness to forgive and restore, and his announcement of the life-transforming power bound up with the new birth. Basically, what D.A. Carson is saying is, if Jesus says, okay, well, you need to follow the law, so stone the woman, right? Basically, he's not only going against popular opinion, but all this time, Jesus had been preaching about, you know, compassion for the broken and the weak and the sinner, right? His quickness to forgive, to restore someone, basically that credibility would be gone as well. Plus, Jesus would also get in trouble with the Roman authorities, because Rome had conquered Jerusalem, and as part of the ones being in charge, only they had the authority to impose capital punishment, right? So the Roman authorities would get called in, which is why later on, when Jesus is crucified, even though the religious leaders do that fake of a trial, right, they actually can't do it. That's why he gets turned over to the Romans, and the Romans are the ones that, Herod is the one that basically signs, you know, the death warrant, you know, for Jesus on the cross. Now, why does all this matter as to why we condemn and why we feel condemned? And it's this. In the same way with the woman, when we condemn or when we are condemned, true justice takes a back seat. It's not really true justice. It's not really God's justice that we are doing, but mine. Right? It's my justice. We condemn others for breaches of conduct toward us. Right? My feelings were hurt, and so I'm going to condemn you. My pride was wounded, so I'm going to condemn you. My way was not done. I was not understood. I was not helped in the way that I wanted. My needs were not met, and I will condemn you. When we feel condemned by others, it's still the same thing. I did not measure up to a certain standard. I failed my part of the deal. I'm not good enough. It's interesting that in Scripture, Scripture encourages us. I believe it was David who wrote one of the Psalms where he said, against you I have sinned. I think he was talking about something that I think it was with Bathsheba and Nathan, but he says, against you I have sinned, right? That everything that we do, right, it is an affront to God's justice when we make it about us. But here's the thing, only someone who truly has no sin can actually rightfully condemn another. Jesus says in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? This is a reference to a part of the law that says, if you are the ones that were eyewitnesses there who caught them in the act, you are the one that picks up the stone and throws it. But here's where it gets interesting, because when we read that, right, we think of this big picture of, oh, yeah, 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 oh, Jesus was setting them up, because who hasn't sinned, right? And so we take it very lightly. But if you read it very carefully, what Jesus is saying actually is, Jesus is referring to that particular sin of adultery. He's basically saying, whoever has not committed any sort of adultery, you pick up the stone and throw it at her. And what's crazy about this situation is they dragged this poor woman out because they had caught her in the act of adultery and they were ready to stone her. And the hypocrisy of that, when none of them, it seems, can look into their lives and say, I haven't committed adultery either. Think about the hypocrisy of that they had committed adultery, whether they actually did or whether it was in their heart, and they were condemning this other woman. Think about the hypocrisy of that. But isn't that the way we judge others? We too get angry, and yet we blame the other person for getting angry, right? We too have unpure thoughts, and yet we accuse the other of unpure thoughts. We too have failed in obeying God and living out our lives, and yet we're so quick to judge the other person, to condemn the other person. And so these men, when Jesus says that, let him who is without this particular sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, in shame they drop their stones and walk away. They couldn't even meet the smallest of the criteria themselves to condemn another person. How true of what Jesus had said earlier in chapter 7, where he says to them, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. But what about the woman here? When Jesus offers her words of hope, he says to her, has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. She has been forgiven. In a world ruled by condemnation, whether we get it from other people, where other people are condemning us, or we condemn others, Jesus forgives instead. And the sad thing is, how often do we forget that? See, forgetting that Jesus has forgiven us leads us far from him. Right? It leads us far from him, our source of life. How often do we forget that there's a verse after John 3:16? Right? John 3, it doesn't build up and then end with, for God so loved the world. It doesn't end there. There's verse 17. Now, all of us, if I asked, basically, if I said, 1, 2, 3, go, all of us probably could quote John 3:16. It's that famous. It's that popular. It's everywhere. But how many of you can quote 3:17, right? Probably not many of us. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For God did not come, did not send Jesus to condemn, but to forgive, to save the world. I mean, think about it ourselves. Is it because we're forgetful of it? Or is it because we take it for granted and it becomes neglected in our lives? See, when we forget about it, when we take it for granted that we have received forgiveness at great cost, right? When we neglect this forgiveness in our lives, what happens is it comes out in a spiritual dullness in our lives. It comes out in just the day-to-day whatever of our lives, right? There's a spiritual dullness. There's a spiritual something missing, right? We drift farther and farther away from the one who says that he is the fountain of living water for our souls, right? We go away from what Christ came to do. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order to save it. And yet what we do is when we forget it is that we start turning away and we start thinking apart from God. We turn away, we desert God, but we do it in a very religious way. See, we're very smart sinners in the church, right? We're not only sinners, but we know we're sinners, and we could come up with different ways of saying that we're sinners without really meaning that we're sinners. Like, for example, Greg Morse, in an article on Desiring God this week, earlier this week, he wrote about how we even dress up the fact that we desert God in a religious way. He writes, I might refuse discipline, by calling it legalism. In other words, he's basically saying, you know, there's the spiritual disciplines. You need to pray. You need to read God's word. You need to do certain things. But we say, oh, no. If I don't feel it and I do it, then it's legalism. Because I don't feel it, and because I'm just doing it, it's legalism. And, you know, the Pharisees got, you know, hit with the legalism aspect. No, I'm not going to be a Pharisee. I don't do it. But you know what? Excuse the language, but that's complete and utter BS. Okay? It is. It's complete foolishness. It's as if we could trick God into thinking that because we turn the words around, we're not as sinful as we really are. But we are. We're just dressing it up nicely. As a youth pastor I knew once said, basically, if you take poop and if you dress it up and put perfume on it and everything like that, it's still poop, right? It's still bad. And yet, that's what we do. He goes on. He says, look, we may refuse God's presence, and we call it freedom, right? We don't come into God's presence. And we say all those other things that we do, spending time with family, it's a good thing, but we call it freedom. You know, spending time with friends, doing all the things that we want to do, we call it freedom. God doesn't call me to a life of slavery. It's freedom. And so we mark it as freedom, right? We refuse to commune with God, and we call it salvation by grace. Right? This one always gets me. Christ's blood becomes that which was shed so that I might safely ignore him. Think about that. Christ died and his blood covers us and makes us pure so that now I feel safe that I could ignore him because I know I'm not going to be damned in hell. I mean, think about the reasoning. Earlier this week, it's a family thing where my dad used to always say how he has this gift. Like God has given him this blessing. And, you know, first generation immigrant church, you know, he started this church or someone else started the church, but he really spent 30 years at this church, basically. And, you know, first generation, it's a whole bunch of, you know, like dry cleaners, you know, delis, things like that. And he used to say that he had this gift that God had given him to bless the church members. And it was basically whenever he shows up for visitation, right, all of a sudden customers would start pouring into the store, right? And so he's like, I can't do anything else, but I could at least show up, pray for them, and all of a sudden people start coming in. Well, the running joke in the family has been that it seems to be hereditary, so I have that. So if you have a business, invite me over. I will come over. But anyway, so we do this thing where my wife refutes it. For years, she's been refuting it because she says, look, you go to the restaurant during lunch. Of course people are going to come in. They're coming for lunch. It's not because of you, right? And so we've been debating about this. So we always try to test it out. Now my oldest, Lily, she thinks it's hereditary, and now she has the gift. So we actually argue about which one of us is the one that's bringing the people to the restaurant. So never go shopping with me to Target because we will walk in. And if we don't walk in, grab it, and run out, you'll get stuck in very long lines. Okay? It's just how it is. Right? So we go. Earlier this week, we decide, hey, you know, it's a beautiful day. You know, we've had a long week. Let's take the kids out for dessert. So we go. We go get ice cream. And people start coming in. Right? And we're like, there was no one here when we walked in. Now the whole place is packed, right? So we're like, Lily's going. I'm like, no, it wasn't you. It was me, right? So we try it out. We go to another bakery, right? And we walk in, and we're sitting there, and guess what? People are coming in. You know, it also helps that there was free ice cream that night. But anyway, people are piling in. And so I was doing something on my phone and bad reception. So I stepped outside. And Jenny came outside too because it was getting hot in the restaurant. And she's asking me what I'm doing. And so I decide to answer, hey, do you think we could like test God? And if I stay out here, do you think like the flow of people coming in would like stop and people would start leaving? Like, let's test it out, right? But then we started laughing and we're like, as if we could trick God, you know, like, you know, as if he doesn't know what I'm thinking of, right? Like, as if we could test God and see if we could trick him into something. But yet, at the same time, we do that with Christ, right? Like, God has forgiven me. The blood of his son was shed. So I can safely ignore God and hope that he doesn't notice? Doesn't make sense, does it? One of my favorites, Greg Morse goes on, he says, of course, I overbook my schedule to hide my negligence. Sometimes we do overbook, right? He goes, like a criminal mastermind, I premeditate alibis to exonerate myself from spiritual complacency. I'm spiritually complacent, but I'm going to bring my calendar to the Lord and say, see how busy I've been? Sometimes we even do it with serving. See, Lord, I've been serving. You know, you tell me to take care of my family, so I did. And because I did all these things, well, I didn't have time for you. He finishes off by saying, I write off the whole bit about loving Jesus above everything, or that I can't be his disciple, and I call it rhetorical hyperbole. Jesus didn't really mean what he said in Scripture when he talks about, I need to be the love of your life. He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean, oh, the life of a disciple is hard. He didn't really mean that, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But what we're forgetting, brothers and sisters, is this. We are the woman here. We are the people caught in the very act of adultery against our Lord. We've turned to our comforts, right? We've turned to our satisfactions. We've turned to our jobs. We've turned to our families. We've turned to whatever ideal that we want for ourselves. We love to disobey and say, Lord, it's too hard to be righteous. It's too hard to live the way you want me to live. We give ourselves a pass saying, it was just a hard day today. I'll do it better tomorrow. But you know what? Tomorrow never comes, right? Or that it was, Lord, it was only this one time. Surely it's not that bad. Tomorrow I will repent and do it better. No, we don't do that, do we? Or we say, you know what, Lord, it didn't hurt anyone, so what's the big deal? But you're hurting yourself because you're going farther and farther and farther from the Lord. We are the woman here. If any of you have ever heard that you are not worth someone else's time or effort, if any of you have ever felt that your worth was not enough, maybe it's, you know, from your parents or maybe it's from your spouse where you feel as if you do a lot and it's never respected, it's never acknowledged. For any of you who live constantly under the condemnation and guilt and shame of past sin or even current sin right now, we are the woman here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the one who has every right to condemn, he doesn't. The one who could truly look at you and say, you know what? You have completely fallen off the deep end and that's it, get out of my sight. He doesn't. He instead takes your sin upon himself. The pure one becomes unclean so that the unclean, the condemned, becomes pure and accepted. So where does that leave us? Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Think about what Jesus is saying here. Sin no more. It's not, oh, let's try it out and see how much you can do, and well, that's that. It's sin no more. As a wise woman said to me once, it's not my wife. I don't think it was my. It was actually Deborah. She said very simply once to me, Pastor G, stop it. Stop it now. You know, because I was saying, oh, you know, like I'm thinking about all these things. She goes, stop it. Stop it now. Sin no more. If you think about it, you can't brush it off. It's a high standard. Sin no more. You can't just brush it off as religious talk that Jesus was saying but didn't really mean. No, he meant it. Sin no more. You can't just ignore it. It's stated plain as day. Sin no more. But the question is, who can actually do this? Right? And that puts us at a dilemma, doesn't it? On the one hand, we can't just brush it off. We have to obey. Sin no more. But on the other hand, who can actually do sin no more? But maybe that's the problem. Maybe we're asking the wrong question. It's not how much you do. It's about who you're looking to. It's about the fact that you have received mercy from Jesus when you didn't deserve it at all. It's about the fact that the one who could have condemned you and left you out in the cold instead brings you in and clothed you in the warmth of his righteousness. And so ask yourself, how do you worship the Lord? How do you seek after the Lord? How do you go to the Lord? For example, prayer, right? Is it just routine? Right? Is it just routine where it's just, oh, we have to do it? I think one of the things that I love to listen to is the prayers of like young children. And parents, if you have young children, teach them to pray, you know, and you'll be amazed at some of the theology, I guess, that comes out through our children's prayers. My middle daughter, you know, she always wants to pray during meals, so we let her, and it's some pretty funny stuff, you know. If we've been talking about the volcano, she prays for the volcano and all the people. You know, it's really cute. But there's this one line that she's been saying lately, and it's kind of, you know, like I kind of smile a little bit when I hear it. But she goes, "Lord, thank you for this day." And she goes, "And I hope you also had a good day." And I'm thinking, oh, that's really cute, you know. But she's somehow in her six-year-old brain, like she's like, Lord, like this is communing with you. Like it's not just like, oh, thank you for the food, you know, blah, 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 amen. But she's just like, it's almost as if a conversation, I hope you had a good day, you know. She doesn't actually do that, but like I picture that, right? And so ask yourself, like, how do you go to God in prayer? Is it just a part of routine that you do? As if you're taking your daily dose of spiritual medicine for the day because you can't live without it, and that's that, and it's just, you know. I mean, I do that with Zyrtec, right? Like, because I have allergies. So every day it's like, oh, I have to take it every 12 hours. And, you know, do you do that? Or do you go to him, as Greg Morse says in his article, because your great love waits for you there. Because your great love waits for you there. For those of you that have been in love or in love now, or, well, we'll stop there, but doing something for your great love never feels like work, does it? You can walk the 500 miles, and you could walk 500 more. Old song from the Proclaimers, right? Some of you smiled. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. But it never feels grudging. It never feels as if, oh, I've sacrificed everything for you. No, you would do it, and you would do it again. And you would do it with a smile on your face. You would do it with a joy in your heart. It never feels hard. It never feels unattainable. You want to do it. You're happy to do it. You are pleased to do it. Is that you with the Lord? Listen, as we read this passage, if this passage that we are the woman and Jesus says to us, neither do I condemn you, if this passage doesn't stir your heart towards Jesus, if you can't relate to it, right? I'm sorry to say, your heart is already hardened. It's already been hardened. And the only way out of it is for you to remember your great love and what he has done for you, what he calls you to. Neither do I condemn you. Repent and turn back to him today. Repent of the fact that you were caught in adultery, looking to other loves. Come back to him. And the one who says, neither do I condemn you, will bring you in. What does it look like? You obey. This is what it looks like in the church. For those of you wanting to see how it works out practically, this is what it looks like in the church. This is what it looks like in your life. It means you can have an honest relationship with people. Not because people in the church have it better, have it together, or anything like that. No, remember, I said we're smarter sinners. We just know better about what is sin, but we don't actually do it. No, absolutely not. But in Christ, we are a people who love one another because Christ has loved us. Paul Tripp puts it in this way. He says, look, we are to be a people who will lovingly hold the mirror of the Word of God in front of you, so that you can see how deep your struggle with sin still is, but also see how deep the Savior's love for you is as well. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ tells us, neither do I condemn you. May that be your freedom from condemnation, and go on and sin no more. Let's pray. As we come before the Lord today, I want us to just briefly ask ourselves, honestly ask ourselves, do you obey the words of Christ when he says, go and sin no more? What prevents you from doing this? What can help you today to live for Christ? And so as we pray, let's pray for our hearts to be softened by Jesus' words, neither do I condemn you, because we've been forgiven through his work. And so may we live our lives for him. Let's pray. Father, we are such a fallen people. Though we have been freed from condemnation, Lord, instead of being excited and joyful, Lord, we turn around and we condemn others. And we let others still continue to condemn us, Lord, because we are not sure of where we stand before you. And so, Lord, remind us once again this day that you, who could have condemned us, did not. And instead, you loved us and you forgave us. And so, Lord, may we come before you in repentance this day. And may we go forth not condemning, but loving and forgiving those you have placed in our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. Lord, even though, as the words of the hymn we're about to sing say, our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, may we hear your voice and come back and be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At this time, please prepare your offerings and rise for the offering hymn. We'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 3.